our pew Bibles, if you need one, the black one, that scripture can be found on 823 at the very bottom and continue on 824. If you have a blue Bible, the reading is on 979. I'll give you a couple seconds to find that reading. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Starting on verse 21, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So, also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Thank you, Mike. Please pray with me. Father, we are a privileged people right now to be able to come to your word, to be able to open it, to be able to have it in our native tongue. And Father, we pray right now that though we can see these words on the page with our eyes, God, we pray that you would give the eyes of our hearts the ability to see your word. We put our hearts in your hands right now with humility, and we pray and we beg, Lord, that your spirit would do a work in us. We want to live more faithfully for Christ. We want to look more like Christ. And so grow us now and even call some of us now to Christ. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that people look for to find happiness? I'm sure there are various words that are in your minds with that question, but the old Puritan Richard Sibbes gets to the true answer when commenting on Psalm 32, verse 2. He writes this, happy is that man, not that is a king or a prophet, or a strong man, or a beautiful man, or hath this endowment or that. But happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. The scriptures are clear that there is no one who does not sin. That's quoting 1 Kings 8:46. Indeed, many of us have Romans 3:23 memorized, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as Romans 3:9 simply puts it, all are under sin. As fallen human beings, there are really only two possibilities for all of us. Either you are still under your sin, or you have been forgiven of your sin through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But the truth is that even if in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as Ephesians 1:7 says, we still have to deal with the occurrence of those trespasses, with the occurrence of those sins. We still have to deal with the consequences of sins, both our own sins and the sins of others committed against us. Until we die, or until the Lord returns, we will never fully escape the mess and sorrow of sin. You will remember from our text last week that Jesus knows that this is a reality for his people, which is why he graciously gives us instructions on how to handle our sin with one another. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus focuses in on the sin of someone who claims to be a brother in Christ or claims to be a sister in Christ. We could simply say they claim to be a Christian. And what Jesus tells us to do essentially is to lovingly pursue them until they repent. And if they refuse to repent, eventually you have to no longer consider them a brother or sister in Christ. Eventually, we are told, we are to treat them like an unbeliever. Now, as our pastor told us last week, that doesn't mean that we hate them. What it means is that until they repent, we are to evangelize them. We are to pray for their salvation. We are to beg for them to own up to their sin and to get right with God. And until they do, our relationship with them is just not the same. Now, as we come to our text for today, the focus moves from the one who sins to the one who is sinned against. What are you supposed to do when someone sins against you? We know we are supposed to forgive, right? But I think we also know how that is so much easier said than done sometimes. C.S. Lewis aptly writes in his classic Mere Christianity, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." I think that's true. So how do we actually manage to forgive? That's what the text before us is about today. And let me go ahead and give you the bottom line so you can see where all of this is headed. The bottom line is this: being more amazed that you have been forgiven by God than that you have been wronged by another, getting more amazed, or we could say shocked or astonished or floored, that you have been forgiven by God than that you have been wronged by another, gives you the ability and the responsibility to forgive from the heart. Let's get into our text, and the first thing we see on our outline is the premise in verses 21 and 22. Look at those verses. Matthew records, "Then Peter came up and said to him," said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Okay, Peter is almost always the first one to speak up, and here we can appreciate what he is asking, can't we? After listening to Jesus talk about church discipline, Peter is trying to work out the practicals. What does this look like in real life, Jesus? How do I rightly apply this teaching, Jesus? There are some who want to chastise Peter here in verse 21 because of his possible answer of seven times. It seems so pitiful, but I don't think that's a right reading of the situation here. In fact, based on the first chapter of Amos, the common Jewish teaching was that you should forgive someone for the same kind of offense three or four times. In that text, God is patient with nations three or four times before he cracks down on them. So Peter's number of seven in that light seems rather generous, doesn't it? Moreover, the number seven has biblical significance. even being called by some as the number of perfection or the number of completeness. Maybe that's in the back of Peter's head. But regardless of what is in his head, the question itself that he's asking is very legitimate, isn't it? Undoubtedly, it's a question that you have had to ask yourself when dealing with loved ones or those who are around you. How many times do you forgive that coworker that keeps treating you that way? How many times do you forgive your child that is stumbling into a pattern of sin? How many times do you forgive the addict in your family? Jesus' answer here is expected, and that it lines up with so much of what we have already seen in this gospel. It doesn't surprise us. But it's also unexpected, because when it comes to putting it into practice, sometimes there's nothing that could be more difficult than that. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Depending on your translation, you may have 77 times like the ESV has here, or you may have 70 times seven if you are good at math, that's 490. Either translation is viable, but the point is not the actual number. The principle here is that you should always forgive. Jesus is not telling us to keep a tally and be like, six, I forgive you, seven, I forgive you, eight, you're out of luck. Or when you get to 491, if you want to say it's that number. No, what Jesus is saying here is that we are to always forgive, because you have been unable to forgive them. Maybe there's that phone call you've been avoiding forever because of some issue of sin and an unwillingness to forgive. Oh, I know I'm supposed to forgive. But how do I actually do that? How does that actually happen? Well, Jesus continues talking. And beginning in verse 23, we move from the premise to the parable. And this parable has three scenes. The first one has to do with an infinite debt pardoned. He begins the parable this way, verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." That word, therefore, feels a little bit out of place in English, but what Jesus is saying is that it looks like a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That last word could also just be translated as slaves. Now, in the ancient world, slavery was not always like chattel slavery that has marked our own nation's past. In many cases, people would actually sell themselves into slavery or into servitude in order to ride on the coattails, so to speak, of their master. And if your master happened to be a king, you could get pretty far. It was not uncommon in the ancient world for an intelligent, hardworking servant to work their way up, even into high political office, and even into great wealth and more. So as the story goes, this king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. That is, he wanted to balance his books. There were debts to be collected, and he was looking to square everything up, which is his prerogative. Verse 24, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, there are two kinds of currency in this parable. Here we have a talent, and down in verse 28, we see the denarii. A single denarii was the daily wage of an average worker. And a talent is worth 6,000 denarii, which would be the equivalent of somewhere over 19 years of an average worker's earnings. That's one talent, and here we see that this servant owes his king 10,000 talents. It's a huge number. In fact, it's so huge that the number doesn't really matter, because you may as well say that this guy owes an infinite amount. In fact, the number 10,000 is the greatest number that can be said in Greek with a single word. And so I think the closest thing in English would be a zillion. All right? So we could just as easily read it. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him a zillion talents. The point is that it is ludicrously unpayable. And thus, the next few words in verse 25 are not surprising for us. And since he could not pay, of course he couldn't. No one can pay that. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, that may sound a little harsh to us, but in the ancient world, this would have been an obvious move. Jesus' original audience would have had no issue with it. They would have said, of course, that's what you do. Of course the king has a right to sell this man and his wife and children and everything he owns in order to recoup some of what he is owed. He's looking to liquidate all of his assets. The point is that the king has the right to do whatever he wants right now, not just because he's the king, but because this servant foolishly racked up such a great debt. So what does this servant do? Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Okay, that Greek is even more explicit, saying that this man is literally bowing down before the king. He is begging. He is groveling. What he is doing is he is asking for mercy, promising the king that if he just waits a bit, he will pay everything back. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Jesus' original hearers would have been shocked at this verse. This is the verse that is shocking. Now, does the king think that the man could actually pay him back? No, for Jesus doesn't say that in hope of recouping some of what he was owed, the master of that servant released him. No. Instead, the king, the master, Jesus says, was moved out of pity. He was moved out of sympathy. And what this master does is the unthinkable. It says there that he forgave him the debt. The debt of $1 zillion. This is an infinite debt pardoned. This is amazing. This is unthinkable. And if you follow with what Jesus is really saying here, this is nothing short of divine. Before continuing the story, let's note some important parallels here and what this first scene has to do with this issue of forgiveness. First of all, let's note our own true place before God. In this parable, there is a king and his servant or his slave. Well, that too is what our relationship is like with our God as well. As you know, all humans owe God nothing less than our potter. We are the work of your hand. And as the maker, God rightfully owns everything and everyone. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And God didn't just create Adam and Eve and then sit back and let nature take place. No, he continues to sustain our very lives, every single one of us. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And just as a king is highly exalted over a slave, so too is God highly exalted over all of us. And when you become a Christian, though in a sense we can say that we are brought near to God as we are adopted into His family and He calls us son or daughter and we get to call Him our Father, there is still that distinction to be made between His sovereignty and our servitude. How often do we see the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, call himself a servant of God in his writings? Peter says that too. James says that as well. Twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we as Christians were bought with a price, meaning that we are owned by God as Christians in a unique way. In Romans 6, Paul says that having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. It is our true place before God as presented in this parable. Let's also note that something that this parable points us to is that just as that king was looking to settle accounts with his servants, there is a day when God will settle His accounts with us. Judgment Day. Romans 14, verse 10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And skipping down to verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 9, 27 warns that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We saw a few months ago Jesus say this from His own mouth. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. That day of settling accounts is coming. A third thing to see in this parable as a parallel to our own existence is that we have a true debt owed to God, the debt racked up by sin. And just as $1 zillion is an unimaginable amount to owe, so too is our debt of sin unimaginable in its scope. Paul points to Judgment Day in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 when he says of those who will be judged outside of Christ that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That is the debt that we owe. It is an eternal debt. It is an infinite debt. It is an unimaginable debt. Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that outside of Christ we have a record of debt that stands against us. We owe God. We are indebted to God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4 tells us. And when we break the law of the infinite God, the debt itself is infinite. Another lesson to see in this first scene is about the proper response to our debt of sin. This servant falls on his knees and begs for mercy when he is called to account. That is what every person who becomes a Christian does when the weight of your sin dawns upon you. We cry out for mercy like the tax collector in Luke 18:13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or like Ezra praying on behalf of his people in Ezra 9:6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And then Ezra goes on to entreat the Lord for mercy. Or again, like David in Psalm 40, verses 12 and 13, where he says that evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. That is the proper response to our debt of sin. And then one last and most important note to make from this first scene is to see God's great mercy. Just as the king, as this master, was ready to forgive the debt of his servant, so too is God eager and ready to forgive the debt of our sin. Both Psalm 51, verse 1, and Psalm 69, verse 16 say that God has abundant mercy. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." 1 John 1, 9 gives us a precious promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So that's our first scene, an infinite debt pardoned. And now we move to the second scene, a small debt punished. Okay, the master just forgave his servant this enormous debt. Then we read, beginning in verse 28, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Okay, notice how Jesus sets this up. He is using the phrase, "that same servant." That same servant that just received this incredible act of mercy. Jesus is saying, that very same guy. What does he do? Well, in the context of the story, he does the unthinkable. He demands that a fellow servant pay him back a debt that was owed. I mean, the contrast could not be more stark. A debt of like an infinite amount compared to a debt that's, for the average person, about 3 months' work. He's choking the guy, saying, "Pay it back to me." This amount of 100 denarii is minuscule compared to those 10,000 talents. It's insubstantial. And yet this man who was shown such great mercy refuses to show any mercy himself. Verse 29, "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" This should have been an all too familiar scene to the man. Yet he doesn't respond as we would expect him to. Verse 30, "He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." The Greek has the word "but" or "instead" at the beginning of verse 30 that the ESV leaves untranslated. But it emphasizes that what we, the reader, should expect is the man to show mercy as he himself has just been shown mercy. But he refuses to. Even though the mercy he is expected to show is infinitesimally smaller than the mercy he has received. That's the main lesson here of the second scene, a small debt punished. It is plain wrong to not forgive. Those who receive great mercy ought to readily give mercy. Those who have a lot forgiven ought to readily forgive what is in comparison a little. When your great debt of sin against the infinite God has been forgiven, then who are you to not forgive a comparatively small debt of sin against you? That's the logic here. What this man should have been like is his master, right? And likewise, what we should be like is our master, our Lord, our King. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, what's our God like? Luke 6:36, "Be merciful even as your Father is One more, Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This means that just as it is backwards in this story that this man refuses to show mercy when he himself has been shown so much mercy, so too is it backwards when we refuse to show mercy. To be a Christian is to, by definition, claim to have received God's great mercy. And yet, who are we to then turn around and refuse to show mercy to another? There is one more scene, and it's an infinite punishment paid. An infinite punishment paid. Beginning in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Okay, Numbers 32, verse 23 says that, be sure your sin will find you out. That's happening with this first servant. Verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The obvious answer is yes, of course he should have. Verse 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Three lessons to note from the third scene here. First, on the one hand, Matthew 5, 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. On the other hand, James 2, 13 says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Second, notice the change that takes place with the king, with the master in this text. Verse 27, he's moved to what? To pity, to sympathy. And now in verse 34, he's moved to anger. Even though from the get-go, he could have had anger and would have been justified with it. It would have been right for him to be angry at the fact that this servant could not pay him back his debt. But at first, he has pity. Listen, our God is quick to pity and slow to anger. That is incredibly good news, my friend. That has always been and will continue to be his disposition. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. That is so unlike us. That is so unlike any other conception of a God that people have come up with. A God who is slow to anger and quick to pity, quick to sympathy. One last lesson to note is what this servant must pay now. The very end of verse 34, he's thrown into that prison until he should pay all his debt. Well, how much debt does he have? He virtually has an infinite debt. Listen, all sin will be paid for, either by the infinite one who hung upon the cross as a propitiation, or by the infinite, eternal, everlasting flames of hell. There comes a day when judgment will be pronounced, as we noted earlier. And the warning here is to get right with God while He still has pity, while He still has sympathy, and not set anger for you. Paul warns about this in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why hasn't God smashed you yet? Why hasn't He judged you yet? It's because He's being patient, because He wants you to repent. He wants to show you sympathy. He wants to forgive you. And Paul saying, your debt just continues to grow and grow and grow. You're just giving God more reason to judge you. What are you doing? Why would you do that? How foolish is it to be warned of the judgment to come and at the same time to hear that God is full of patience, that He has mercy, that He is slow to anger, and you continue to live apart from Him. You continue to rack up your debt. The offer is here. Jesus has paid for your sin if you will receive Him. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Him, your debt will be erased. It will be forgiven. Well, there's one more verse. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." Notice how precise that is. Every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Is this a warning that you will lose your salvation if you don't forgive? No. What it is a warning that you never had salvation to begin with if you don't forgive. Because a necessary fruit of true faith is forgiving others. In other words, forgiveness is not a condition for, but rather a consequence of salvation. And just what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is a transaction that takes place upon repentance. It's a commitment to actively not remember someone else's sin against me anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that I actually literally erase it from my memory. But what it does mean is that I am not going to remind the other person of their sin anymore. I am certainly not going to mention that sin to anyone else ever again. And most importantly, I am not going to allow my mind to dwell upon it. That's what forgiveness is. And since forgiveness is clearly commanded here and in many other places in Scripture, I am liable to sin myself if I don't forgive the repentant of their sin. Now, that is much easier said than done, oftentimes, is it not? The bottom line of this passage is, being more amazed that you have been forgiven by God than that you have been wronged by another gives you the ability and the responsibility to forgive them from your heart. It gives you the ability because without God first working in our own hearts, we would never be able to forgive. We would never be able to show mercy to someone else. But it also gives you the responsibility. Because if God can forgive a rotten, depraved sinner like you, who are you to not forgive your fellow sinner? There's a wonderful book entitled The Letters of John Newton. His is one of the more famous conversion stories, at least in the English-speaking world. If you don't know his story, when you get home today, look it up. You will be blessed. Just the Wikipedia version will be blessed, but there's movies and documentaries. Check it out. But a vital part of Newton's ministry as a pastor was his letter writing. And this book, The Letters of John Newton, contains well over 100 letters that he wrote. One of those letters is dated March 18, 1767. And its recipient remains a mystery, which means we get to just put our name in there. It was your name on the envelope. And after initially offering some encouragement, Newton writes this: "You have one hard lesson to learn. That is, the more we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and His salvation. I hope what you find in yourself by daily experience will humble you, but not discourage you. Humble you it should, and I believe it does. Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that, poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out who come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercy." The letter goes on, but what a thought, huh? That is where the line comes from in the song that we're about to sing. But that really gets to the heart of it. Christian, your sins are many. 10,000 talents, a zillion dollars, an infinite amount. But God's mercy is more than that. Can you believe that? What an amazing, wonderful, glorious thought. And being more amazed that you have been forgiven by God than the fact that someone has wronged you, that gives you the ability and the responsibility to forgive them from your heart. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are amazed once again at your character. No one could dream up a God better, mightier, more impressive than you. And Lord, it is our joy to worship you. It is our joy to know you. It is our joy, God, to receive mercy from you. And Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for where we have fallen short in our showing of mercy to others. Lord, I specifically pray for those hearts and minds right now who are feeling burdened about someone's name, about some event, about something that was said. And Lord, I pray that it would point them and all of us to the gospel, to the precious truth that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. We want to live this out faithfully for you, God. And so equip us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.